Genesis chapter 37. If you're visiting with us, welcome. God bless you. Hope you receive a blessing from the service this morning. In chapter 3 of the story, we're going to talk about the life of Joseph, the son that became a sovereign. And you'll also see that Joseph is a lot like Jesus. Thought I'd start out with something kind of fun here and tax your brains. Is that okay? Tax your brains on a Sunday morning. How many of you are good at math? Nobody admits it. Before we get to that, anybody know where is the first tennis match mentioned in the Bible? That's right. Hey, Brian got it. Did you read that? All right, here I want you to think through this little math test with me, this little quiz here. Take the age at which Jacob died, which is 147, and subtract from it the age at which Joseph died, which is 110, and that would leave you with 37. Add the number of shekels of silver that Joseph's brothers received for selling him to the Ishmaelites. They received 20, so we're up to 57. With me so far? All right. Subtract the number of fat cows in Pharaoh's dream. There was 7, so that should leave us with 50. I'm going to have to trust you because I can't read the screen out there. Add the number of sons born to Joseph and his wife. There were 2 of them. 52. Subtract the number of sons that Jacob originally sent to Egypt to buy grain. There were 10. So we're at 42. All right, now here's where it gets a little bit interesting and where you're each going to have your different answers. So I don't know if you want to write this down to keep up or what you want to do here, but add any number from 1 to 57. So you'll have a 2-digit number. Any number from 1 to 57, you add that to 42. So take 42 and whatever number you got, add it together. You got a 2-digit number, call this number X. Okay, that number is X. Add the 2 digits together and subtract from X to get a number called Y. Okay, you got a 2-digit number that's called X. Add the 2 digits together. Subtract from X to get a number called Y. Now add together the 2 digits of Y to get a number called Z. Add together the 2 digits of Y to get the number called Z. One last thing. Now divide Z by 3. To get your final number. Now let's see if Joseph can give you your number. Your number is, the answer to your math question is 3. You got it? How many of you got it? All right, good job. I don't know how we all got 3, but we all got 3. Can anybody tell me what some of the significance of the number 3 is in the Bible? Trinity? Complete? 3 is the number of completeness? Yes? Jesus rose on the 3rd day? A lot of times people in the Bible are mentioned by 3s. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, James, John, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden before his arrest. He was crucified at the 3rd hour of the day, 3 hours of darkness that covered the land. 27 books in the New Testament, which is 3 times 3 times 3, or completeness to the third power. Number 3, significant. It's significant. That really doesn't have anything to do with the message today, but I thought we'd just have a little fun. Keep your Bibles open to Genesis, and we will refer to it as we get through the message this morning. A man was walking by a building site and saw 3 stone masons side by side, sweating, working hard there in the hot sun. And he asked the first, "What are you doing?" And the first mason replied, "I'm laying bricks." He asked the second mason, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a wall." Then he came to the third mason and he said, "What is it that you are doing?" And he says, "I'm building a great cathedral." I think that we need to look at life, the things that we're doing, as not just mundane tasks, but we are doing something important. We are preparing, we are working for eternity. The things that we are doing have a lasting foundation. And today I wonder, as you live life and we face the challenges and we look at the works that we are doing, are we laying bricks or are we building great cathedrals? Today, the story of Joseph, it's a familiar story. He's his father's favorite son. He's betrayed by his brothers and he's sold into slavery. He works well for a guy named Potiphar until Potiphar's wife accused him of seducing her, which was absolutely not true. But because of this, he's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison, and there he serves well. And eventually, the gift that he has from God in interpreting dreams lands him in front of Pharaoh himself. And in this third job he has, he doesn't just manage a house well, he doesn't just manage a jail or a prison well, he manages the entire country, and in the process, he saves that country. The book of Genesis consists of 50 chapters, and nearly 1/4 tell the story of Joseph. There are 14 chapters that are devoted to his life. George Henderson writes of Joseph, "His faith in God is similar to that of Abraham, but is more constant. His acceptance in the will of God is as pronounced as that of Isaac, but is much more intelligent. He has the ability of Jacob without his cunning. Both the active and passive virtues are seen in him in balanced perfection." Another writer wrote, "Men like Joseph are rare visitors among mortals. As a comet set like a gem in nocturnal blue, silvers her away in the sky, drawing universal attention and admiration, and then vanishes as suddenly as it came, not to reappear again for hundreds of years. So men of Joseph's caliber are few and far apart in the history of the race." The life of Joseph is a fascinating study. The benefits of his life are many. For example, in Joseph, we learn that the circumstances of life have a purpose. Aren't you glad that they do? Aren't you glad that the things, the trials that you go through, they have meaning and they have purpose? Joseph was able to look back on his life and all that happened, and he was able to say that God meant it for good. He didn't understand at the time the good that was going to come out of it. But looking back, he said, "God had his hand on my life, and whatever happened to me was for my good." In the life of Joseph, we learn that the conduct of life is his priority, that he would serve others, and that he would be a gentleman at all times, and that he would live a godly life. He lived clean, and he consecrated his life in both the temptations and the trials. He consecrated his life, and he lived for God. But once, one of the greatest lessons and the features of his life, and the blessing in which he reveals, is that his life illuminates and is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer, in the introduction of his book on Joseph, writes, "I remember seeing the huge Matterhorn reflected in its minutest details. In a small mountain lakelet, many miles distant, and similarly, the life of Jesus is remarkably mirrored in this touching story." Perhaps there is no greater illustration, there is no greater type of Jesus in all the Bible than Joseph. And we will see today how many of the things that happened in Joseph's life also happened in the life of Jesus. And we can take it one step further and say, you know, the things that happened in the life of Joseph, the things that happen in our life, there's a story to those things as well. And there is meaning and there is purpose. And so I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament Joseph and see him in the New Testament example of Jesus Christ. First, we see him as one who is revered by his father. You look at Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." How many sons did Jacob have? Do you remember? 12. His favorite was Joseph. He was the beloved son of his father. He was held in high esteem by his father. He was shown devoted honor by his father. And I mean, this probably was part of the problem, but nonetheless, it's true. He was his father's favorite son. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, there came a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah was there and Moses was there, and the disciples heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The Heavenly Father has many sons. And each person who has been saved, you're saved here today, you're a son of God. God loves you, but there is one son that he reveres among all else. There is the favored son, the beloved son, and that is Jesus. And we notice in chapter 37 of Genesis two features about Joseph that made him the revered son of his father. First of all, he had a walk that was undefiled. In fact, if you look at the life of Joseph, there is not one negative thing that's said about him. There's no condemnation that the Bible gives us of his life. There's no defiling sin that is recorded. Not one dirty stain is remembered. Not one dark spot reported. And it's said of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth." Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 that there is none righteous. Nobody is righteous. No, not one. And yet we read in Psalm 129 verse 4 that the Lord is righteous. Jesus was, as Peter described, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was one of unblemished character. He had untainted conduct, and he lived a consistently holy life. And when we pause to consider the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection, we see, as one person wrote, that his beauty and purity are without defect. His sincerity and sympathy are without blemish. His name and nature are without taint. His loveliness and lowliness are without tarnish. His kingliness and kindliness are without fault. His vesture and virtue are without stain. His ministry and mercy are without blame. His disposition and deportment are without detriment. And his life and labors are without spot. Jesus is the sinless, spotless Son of God. He was unique in that he was undefiled. Another thing about both Joseph and Jesus that are unique is their wardrobe. They had a unique wardrobe. Jacob made his son Joseph a coat of many colors. And from times that we can remember being in Sunday school, from the earliest times, you know, we've heard about Joseph's coat of many colors. It was more than a beautiful coat, though, that consisted of several colors. It was the most fascinating and distinguishing coat. The word described is really a robe. It was a robe of many colors. In the Hebrew, it literally means a long-sleeved cloak. It was a garment with sleeves that reached to his wrist, and the length of this robe went down to his ankles. So he is completely covered in this robe. These robes were sometimes brightly colored, such as the description of a coat of many colors here. But the thing that made it unique, and the thing that we tend to focus on is the colors, but really that's not the thing that made this coat so unique. It was its kind. It was, as I said, a long sleeve coat. This was not the coat of a common laborer. The common laborer wore a shorter coat that was knee-high and was sleeveless, you know, something you could work more freely in, something that was more suitable for labor. But this long coat that Joseph had signified rank. It was a coat of nobility. It was worn by an overseer or a master. So the coat that Jacob gave to Joseph indicated that he had preeminence among all his sons. Not only was he the favored, but he was put in charge. He was the overseer. And yet we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 about Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. The word preeminence means to be first in rank and authority. Jesus is highest in rank. He has all authority. The Father has many sons, but Jesus exceeds all others in priority. He exceeds all others in superiority. He exceeds all others in finality. There is no son like God's Son, Jesus. And as the beloved Son, he holds exclusive renown as the revealer of the Father. He is without competition. He is without competitor. He possesses the essential right as creator. He is without an equal. He fills the exceptional rank as mediator. There is no other mediator. There is no other go-between person between God and man. He is without peer. He is without rival. He stands alone. There is none like him. When we look at the prominent one, we see that he transcends all other celebrities. In magnificence, he excels all other magistrates. In excellence, he exceeds all other dignitaries. In endurance, he outshines all other potentates. He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Jesus is the one who wears the heavenly coat of many colors, signifying his position, his rank. He has all power, all authority. The second similarity we've seen between Joseph and Jesus is that they both faced rejection. They were rejected by their family. We read in Genesis 37, verses 12 through 14, and his brethren went down to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So we see Joseph leaving Hebron to go to his brethren in Shechem. Hebron means friendship, fellowship. Joseph is not only living a holy life, but he's happy. He's living a happy life. Why? He's living a happy life because he has friendship and fellowship with his father. You know that those that are truly happy in life count God as their friend. God considers them their friend. We talked about that last week with Abraham, who's called the friend of God. He was the friend of God. Why? Because he trusted in God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if we are going to find true happiness in life, we have to have fellowship with the Father and can't allow anything to break that fellowship. That's where Joseph was. That's where Jesus was. But Joseph is sent by his father to Shechem, a place of wilderness, wickedness, and wantonness. Some 60 miles away, yet to his father's will, Joseph said, "Here am I." When his father said, "Joseph, I want you to go," no back talk. "Why don't you send one of the other servants?" "No, I will go." And there was a day when God said to his only begotten, the beloved son, he said, "I want you to go into the world." The world, yes, it's a place of wickedness. It's a place of wilderness. It's a place of wantonness. But I want you to go into the world and I want you to seek and to save those that were lost. And Jesus never talked back. He never complained. He was willing to leave the glory and splendor of heaven to be born in a lowly manger and come and face rejection. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But the mind of Jesus has always believed that it's not my will, but thy will be done. And here we see the seeking of Joseph for his brethren. Verses 15 through 17 there of Genesis 37. "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What seekest thou?' And he said, 'I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks.'" See, what happened was Joseph traveled these 60 miles to Shechem to find his brothers, and when he got there, they weren't there. He found out that they had gone on to Dothan, and he could have stopped right there. Could have said, I obeyed my father. I went as far as he told me to go. He told me to go to Shechem. They're not here. They've gone on. But he wanted to complete his mission, and so he went to Dothan. He had been sent to find his brothers by his father, and wherever they went, he would seek them. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came not to seek and to save," or "the Son of Man is come, rather, to seek and to save that which was lost." And Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Why did Joseph seek his brothers? Because he wanted to tell them about his father's concern. Hey, your father loves you. Your father's concerned about you. He cares for you. He wants to know how you're doing. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to declare to us the Father's concern. He came to display the Father's care. He came to demonstrate unto us the Father's love. He came to seek and save those that were lost. Many years ago, a judge was engaged to marry a beautiful girl, but they quarreled and separated. The judge sought to restore their relationship, but the girl would not consent. The heart of the judge was broken. And when yellow fever swept the community, the judge devoted his time to the sick. In time, he succumbed himself to the dreaded disease. A few days later, his doctor crossed paths with the girl that the judge loved so deeply. He said, "Do you know that the judge is very sick?" She replied with indifference, "I have heard that he is sick. How is he doing now?" "He has passed the critical point of the disease, but nonetheless, he is dying." "I do not understand," she said. "How could he be dying when he has passed the critical point of the disease?" "You foolish, heartless girl, don't you know why? He is dying of a broken heart." Her eyes filled with tears, and she said, "Doctor, will you come with me?" She led the way to a florist shop where she placed an order. She wrote a note on a card and signed her name by the pet name the judge always called her. Then she said to the doctor, "Will you please see that the judge gets this box of flowers?" The doctor carried the flowers and card to the judge. The judge reached out with trembling hands and opened the card. He read the card and looked at the doctor. "Doctor, did she really send these flowers?" The next day, the judge was sitting in a chair, and on the fifth day, there was a wedding. You know that hundreds of years ago, God plucked the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, and he wrapped them in love, and he sent a card. And he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave." And you know what the greatest thing is? Someday there's going to be a wedding. Yeah. Wedding of the bride united with the groom. Jesus was sent by the Father to seek his brethren, to seek and save those that were lost. But he was rejected. He was also see a similarity between Joseph and Jesus and the selling by their brethren. You would think that if someone went to all that trouble to find them and to check on them, like Joseph did with his brothers, they would be glad to see him. But not Joseph's brothers. They hated, they despised, they rejected him. They would cast him into a pit and eventually sell him to traitors. Yet again, we read in John 1:11 about Jesus, he came into his own and his own received him not. We read that Joseph's brothers stripped him of his robe in verse 23. We read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 28 of the Lord Jesus, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. We read that Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, the Old Testament price of a slave in verse 28. We read in Matthew 26:15 that Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the New Testament price of a slave. And then notice carefully in verse 26 that it was Judah that suggested the selling of Joseph. Judah is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament name, Judas. Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that when Jesus came, he would be despised and rejected of men. He was the revered son who became the rejected servant. And then, number three, both Joseph and Jesus were able to rule by their fate. When Joseph was just a teenager, it was revealed that his destiny and fate would be that of a ruler. You remember how Joseph had two dreams? One involved the harvest and the other involved the heavens. In the one, there were sheaves, and in the other, there were stars. The dream that involved the harvest had all the sheaves of the field bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. This dream indicated that all the resources of the land would someday be in Joseph's control. The dream that involved the heavens had all the stars, sun, and moon bowing down to Joseph. That indicated that one day all of the rulers of the land would be under Joseph's control. Joseph's dream declared that one day he would rule and reign. But notice the story. Before he got to that place, he was wrongfully placed in prison. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was taken to Egypt. He found himself a servant in the household of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And for a while, everything that went well there because Potiphar's house was being blessed because of Joseph. But then things all of a sudden took a turn, a reversal. Potiphar's wife found and cried that Joseph had made advances toward her. And Potiphar, in a fit of rage, cried for revenge. But here's the thing. Joseph did absolutely nothing wrong. He did everything right, and yet he was falsely accused of a crime that he did not do. Can I tell you that in the life of Joseph, in the life of Jesus, and even in your life and my life today, character means everything. We hear about integrity or the lack of it. Every week on the news, you know, Elliot Spitzer, moral crusader, law against sex tourism and prostitution, part of an escort sting operation. Mark Foley, congressman, crusader against child exploitation, sends illicit text messages to young pages. Larry Craig, family values senator, caught in the Minnesota airport restroom on gay solicitation. And it's not just politicians and celebrities. We all have to watch our lives, don't we? Character, integrity. Joseph had a lot of responsibility, but he took integrity so seriously that when his master's wife made a play for him, you know what he did? He ran. You know, sometimes the best way to make a stand is to run. You know, the Bible says that we are to flee sexual immorality. We are to flee from idolatry. We're to flee from youthful desires. Sometimes the best way to stand is to flee. Dwight Eisenhower said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers, and to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality for a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is on a section gang, a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose. Jesus was also falsely accused, wrongfully condemned. He was convicted of crimes of which he was not guilty. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and 60, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." Even though Jesus was innocent, he offered no defense. And we read of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." There was many ways in which our Lord was wrongfully accused, falsely condemned. And if you're here today and you find yourself in some kind of version of a dungeon yourself, you find yourself and your life between a rock and a hard place, and you have more questions right now than you have answers for, I suggest that if in fact God is sovereign in your life, then you, like Joseph, are exactly in the place where God wants you to be. You are right where God wants you to be. You are right where you are supposed to be. So could I just encourage you to bloom where you are planted? See, the thing about Joseph was that he was consistent. In his life, he was consistent. He wasn't up and down. He was consistent. The other thing that I marvel about Joseph was that he was able to deal with disappointment. I mean, can you imagine when you think you're going to be someday have all these people bow down before you? And you're going to be a ruler. And you find yourself, instead of going up, you find yourself being thrown down into a pit. You find yourself being thrown into slavery. You find yourself falsely accused and thrown into prison. And through it all, though, Joseph knew how to deal with that disappointment, and he didn't give in to that disappointment. I think myself, I would have been totally depressed. And I would have looked at life as being hopeless and think, you know, I must have missed God somewhere. But not Joseph. He realized that all things were working together for his good. And I want to suggest to you today that you are in the place where you are supposed to be. Sometimes the way up is down. Sometimes the way forward is backward for a while. Sometimes we take one step forward, we take two steps back. Life is like that sometimes. But here is the lesson, that if you remain consistent and you remain faithful and you learn how to deal with those disappointments of life and don't become discouraged by them and don't give in, then you're going to find yourself someday in a palace. That's what God does with all of us. He takes us from the prison to the palace and a place of ruling. And here is Joseph, wonderfully promoted to the palace. In an amazing turn, Joseph went to the pit, to the prison, and finally to the palace. He exchanged his chains for a crown. He that had been chained a servant became a crowned sovereign. There came a day when Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph was the only one who could rightly interpret that dream. God had placed Joseph right where he wanted him. He had placed him right where Pharaoh needed him, right where his country needed him. The result was Joseph found himself exalted to the position of a ruler. The rejected one became the reigning one. And we see all authority being given over to him. He's in charge. Everyone is under his rule. Same thing with Jesus. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he declared in Matthew 28:18, says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." One day Jesus will be exalted as the ruler of heaven and earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is Lord even now, but one day he will rise magnificently above all men, and he will demonstrate his superiority, whether they be mediators or monarchs, legislators, leaders, sovereigns, or statesmen. He will tower above them in rank and renown and virtue and ability and authority and sovereignty and sufficiency and wisdom and worthiness. He is the Lord, and one day he will be exalted by all the world and people of all time as the reigning one. We also see the acclaim that was given to him in chapter 41, verses 42 and 43 of Genesis. Pharaoh put a ring on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of royalty and regalty. He put a gold chain around his neck. Here's what blesses my heart. Pharaoh put him in a royal chariot. And wherever Joseph went, they cried before him, "Bow the knee. Bow the knee." Can you picture that? Here's this little slave boy being placed in Pharaoh's chariot. And as the chariot would go through the streets, the people who saw the chariot coming would all shout, "Bow the knee. Bow the knee." All of Egypt bowed the knee. The leaders in Pharaoh's cabinet bowed the knee. The soldiers in Pharaoh's army bowed the knee. Potiphar's wife, who falsely accused him, bowed the knee. Potiphar himself, who put him in prison, bowed the knee. The jailer bowed the knee. Everyone bowed the knee when Joseph came by. Do you know what it says about Jesus? Oh, by the way, Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. It meant Savior of the World. Because he saved the world from starvation and famine. And God has given Jesus a name above every other name. And someday, all the knees will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. from all over the earth, the shout is going to go up, bow the knee. All hail King Jesus. Bow the knee. And everyone who ever lived will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. They will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bow the knee. You and I will bow the knee. One day every king will bow the knee. One day every queen will bow the knee. One day every prime minister will bow the knee. One day every president will bow the knee. One day every dictator will bow the knee. One day Madam Murray O'Hare will bow the knee. And Thomas Paine will bow the knee, and every atheist will bow the knee, and every agnostic will bow the knee, and every communist will bow the knee. And one day Mussolini will bow the knee, and Stalin will bow the knee, and Adolf Hitler will bow the knee, and Saddam Hussein will bow the knee. And one day every Muslim will bow the knee, and every Hindu will bow the knee, and every Confucianist will bow the knee, and every Buddhist will bow the knee, and every Jew will bow the knee, and every Gentile will bow the knee. You know, that's the think time I'm going to look forward to, because I'm going to bow the knee, and I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. The revered Son may be a rejected Savior, but one day He will be a reigning sovereign. Today, men may reject, refuse, and revile Him, and may despise, denounce, and defame Him. They may slander Him. They may blast Him. They may blaspheme Him. But one day they will bow the knee. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. But it's possible that you and I are sometimes put in humbling circumstances so that God can work something deep inside of us. It's possible that just like Joseph, our faith needs to be challenged, that even in slavery or a dungeon or unemployed or underemployed or unutilized or forgotten, it's possible that a difficult professional environment has a higher purpose, an upper story and a lower story, a bigger purpose. I think Joseph figured that out. I think he must have discovered that if God is sovereign, if in fact nothing is accidental or haphazard, that his disturbing condition was not an indication of God's absence, but rather a part of His plan and a crucial step in Joseph's journey to becoming the man that God wanted him to be. It's possible today that wherever you find yourself, the same thing is true. This is part of God's plan for you. And like Joseph, we must have unshakable faith that wherever we are today is precisely where we need to be. Are you like Peter? Have the faith to say, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Lord, nothing is happening. Nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I will obey. I'm pretty burned out. But because you say so, I'm going to lay my nets down again. Because you say so, I'm going to give it my best shot. There's a movie, Mr. Holland's Opus, a magician who struggles to find success in life. Dreams of composing a magnificent symphony that will be played by orchestras around the world. But the real world has bills to pay. So he takes a job as a high school music teacher. saves money and thinks, I'll just write later. He absolutely hates teaching. But his wife gets pregnant. And throughout the movie, he changes. Things begin to change in his life. He comes to the place where he loves teaching. He finds ways to inspire students to love music. He helps people build their self-confidence. 30 years pass, and Mr. Holland is about to retire. On his final day, he packs up his desk and he heads for his car. But on the way, he hears music coming from the auditorium, and so he goes to see what's happening. He opens the door to find the auditorium filled with his students. Students that he has taught over the past 30 years. They're playing a piece of music that he wrote. It's a concert in his honor. And one of Mr. Holland's former students delivers a speech. Mr. Holland had a profound influence in my own life, yet I get the feeling that he considers the greater part of his own life misspent. He was always working on that symphony of his to become rich and famous. But Mr. Holland isn't rich and he isn't famous, so it might be easy for him to think himself a failure, but he would be wrong. Look around you, Mr. Holland. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. We are better because of you. Mr. Holland, we are your symphony. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life. Without knowing it, Mr. Holland had been writing a concert, a different concert, a work that touched the lives in a way that he could not see. You're touching lives. You're touching lives, lives that you cannot see. Don't think yourself, don't think your life misspent or a failure. If you are touching lives, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. And so wherever you are today in life, realize that this is part of God's plan. And you are not going to be discouraged or disappointed because you know that God has something great in store. And before you get to the palace, sometimes you have to go through a prison. Sometimes you have to go through a wilderness. Sometimes we have to face things that we don't really enjoy. But don't be discouraged. Keep your confidence in God, and He will make something beautiful out of your life. If your head's bowed and your eyes closed this morning, we have the upper story, of course, with Joseph and Jesus. We have the lower story, which is your story. I wonder where you are with the Lord this morning, with Jesus. Have you received Him into your heart, into your life? Have you bowed the knee before Him? Humbled yourself before Him? Repenting of your sins, saying, Lord, I need a Savior. I need You. You are the only one who lived life perfect, sinless. And Your sinless sacrifice was given on my behalf. And I realize today that You bore my sins in Your body on the cross. And I repent of those sins and I receive You today as my sacrifice, as my atonement, as my Savior, as the forgiver of my sins, and the mediator between me and God. Is there anybody here by an uplifted hand? You'd say, Pastor, that's me. Would you pray for me? I want to receive Jesus. I want to receive forgiveness of sin today. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Right where you're at, why don't you just say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned. You are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I repent of those sins. And I determine to live for You and to let You have Your will with my life. I commit my life to your lordship. In Jesus' name. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, how many of you here today say, Pastor, I really could use your prayer today. I feel like I'm in a dungeon. I feel like I'm in between a rock and a hard place. And I know today that this is part of God's plan, but sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it's difficult. And I need God's strength. And I need a new outlook today. Would you pray for me that God would encourage me? That I'd have the faith? Could I see your hand today? God bless you. God bless you. Many today. Lord, thank you that you take us this life's journey. Lord, sometimes it is hard. Life is not easy. I pray for these today that find themselves in that particular place. Lord, today may they trust you. May they trust you like never before and feel your friendship and your closeness. Lord, because you are a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Today, Lord, I pray that they would have the grace to do the right thing, but Lord, also to feel the right way, to feel hope, to feel your presence. Help them to be consistent as they live for life for you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.